And we are going to spend a few weeks talking about Christ's return. And we're going to look at a number of different passages and piece them together and kind of get an idea of just what God's plan is. So 2 Peter, get a pen or pencil if you would. I'm going to have you do a little writing this morning. Put your message outline right on the opposing page to the passage. And while you're getting there, let me read. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forgot that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and with water. By water also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live fully and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and the speed of its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. So we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about the end of time. And I know that as Christians, as believers, oftentimes we can have negative attitudes towards prophecy, or they can become faddish or divisive. Some people can speculate, oh, it takes our eyes off of Christ and the things we should be focusing on. But you see it in your outline. I put Revelation 19:10 there. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, if we study prophecy, our eyes should focus and will focus on Jesus Christ himself, and we can be drawn closer to him through the very fact of his promise of his return. And the fundamental purpose of this series is to look at some of the basics that we can hang our hat on, why we should study prophecy, what the Bible has to say about it. And you see in your outline there, really, when you look at prophecy, it should motivate you to study. It's been estimated about a third of the Bible is prophecy. God would not put this much in his word if he didn't want us to get into it. And very often in passages like this, when you look at prophecy, you go to passages, you go to studies that maybe you wouldn't necessarily be in. So it's a good thing. And it convinces us of the truth of the Bible, because we can see things that have been fulfilled, things that we know are going to be fulfilled. It's encouraging. You see, the second reason for studying prophecy, it should stimulate you to holy living. Because we can spend all this time looking at all of these passages and say, okay, so what? Well, the writer himself here says, you know what? You should take time to study prophecy, no matter what's going on around you, no matter if the world's falling apart, if society is going down the tubes, if people you know are in trouble and real practical life application issues. All of that is going to continue to go on, but you have to take the time, because the Bible, the New Testament particularly, clearly teaches that if you can tell and teach people that Jesus is going to come back any moment, then the motivating factor, the stimulating factor, is that we should then be prepared and live for righteousness. That's what Paul says here. 2 Peter 3:11. Look at your passage that you have open. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. In other words, it is amazing that we as people, what we should do is get this sense of urgency about the coming of Christ. And when you do that, many times moral problems and issues will seem to kind of rectify themselves because you got the perspective of, you know what? We need to live right and be ready. Look at number three. Studying prophecy increases our hope. So if the three greatest virtues are faith, hope, and love, we read in there, and our hope is founded on the fact that God is in control, He is still involved in the affairs of men, He is steadily bringing to pass everything that He has in His plan, and He will make everything right, and this is a big part of that plan. So when you study prophecy, you see events unfolding, you are assured and affirmed that you know what, God is working in the midst of this, even when I don't see it. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 4, when Paul's talking about the second coming of Christ, he concludes that entire chapter, he says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. So here you are in the first century. People are being persecuted. It's a terrible time to be alive and be a Christian. They're anxious about Christ returning because it's really not very good to be in Zion at this point. And so now on this side, you know what? It's pretty easy here to be a believer. I'm not sure I exactly want Christ to come back maybe this afternoon. Maybe I want my life to be fulfilled and lived out according to my plan and my expectation. Maybe I don't want the Lord to return unexpectedly at a moment's notice. But you see, if you think I'm going to live on a cloud, strumming a harp for eternity, it might be kind of hard for me to get excited about, boy, I'm just ready to walk away from all this and go do that. You know, maybe I'm not a musician. Maybe I come from a non-instrumental background. Who knows? But that may not be that exciting. But the interesting thing is when you and I read in the Bible that when we die, that moment our spirit goes to be with God until Christ returns. And if we die in Christ, He will bring us with Him and reunite us into our resurrected body. And we will have this new being, these two things being brought together in this glorified state that we can't even imagine. And then we are going to reign with Him. And when we read that the world is going to melt and that all of this pollution and filth and sin is going to be purified and gotten rid of, and that we are going to reign with Him for eternity in this beautiful kingdom of righteousness where there's going to be peace and justice and no sin, and we're going to serve the Lord and be in His presence, and we're going to be active and loving, and I can get excited about that. So when you look at Peter's prophecy here in 2 Peter 3, you know, a lot of people have this mistake, well, we just really need to camp on Revelation. And Revelation is a great book that tells about the judgment of this world when Christ and after Christ returns. But what I want to do, instead of taking the last chapter of the mystery, I want us to piece together some passages that will assure us, like Revelation, that Christ is going to return, He is going to conquer, He is going to rule. But I want to take some end times events from some different passages of Scripture that will deliberately help us understand exactly what is and is going to happen. And so this is the first, kind of the opening, if you will, 2 Peter 3. Here's some things that, you know what, whatever your end times view on is, you can hang your hat on these things. Look at number one in your outline. Jesus is going to return someday. Is there any disagreement, any confusion, anybody not looking forward to the fact that everything is going towards this fulfillment, this culmination. And so, Bible believers and scholars can disagree on what order and what's going to take place and all of this, but before he died, Jesus told you this: I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, what did he say next? I will come again. You can hang your hat on that. The Lord told you that personally. And so he ascends into heaven. His disciples watch him go. You know the passage. Acts 1 tells us two angels then appear to those closest to our Lord, his disciples, and they say this: why do you stand there gazing into heaven? The same Jesus that was taken from you up into heaven will return in the same way that you have seen him go. So Jesus said that. The angels from God's presence said he will return and come back that same way that you saw him go. Then Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Look at your passage, 2 Peter 3:10 and the 10th verse. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then Peter, in the section that we read, says two factors about the Lord's return. Look at verse 3. You can, if you write in your Bible, write this in your margin right there in verse 3. Just write the word delay. He says that it will be delayed. Verse 3. In the last days, scoffers will come, following their own evil desires, and they will sneer, where is this coming he has promised? It's been a long time. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on the way it has since creation. Now, we don't do ourselves a favor as the church or as believers a lot of time with a lot of the things that get in the popular press and headlines about Christ's return and what some people do and some crazy things that take place and forecasts that are made and so forth. And as liberal as a lot of theologians and churches are today, you could run the gamut on what people will tell you. And they will even scoff. And they will even poo-poo Christ's return and say, oh, that's just not important. But you know what? They think history goes in cycles. They think one nation rises, another one falls away. They think human history is just this thing that is unraveling of its own accord. And they forgot what Peter says, purposely forgot what Peter says, is that the world was created by God. It is held in motion by God. His plan is unfolding according to his plan. And Peter says, you know what? History doesn't go in cycles, guys. It's not just some undetermined thing. But God is going to judge the world again. He is bringing everything towards that point. And the fact that he is delayed was promised. And it doesn't mean that he is not going to keep his promise. The Lord, 1,000 days is like a day, and vice versa, he says. Why does the Lord tarry? Because of God's grace to give men a chance to repent. Then look at number 2 in your outline. He also predicts the Lord's return would be unexpected. Right by verse 10 in that passage, you can just write unexpected. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. So, if you've ever been broken into, that thief didn't announce when he was coming. He didn't go and call you or send you something and said, you know what, July 10th, when you're out on this trip, I'm coming by and with a truck, and I am just going to wipe you out. It doesn't happen that way. And so why is that? Why would this analogy be used that a thief comes unexpectedly, a thief comes unannounced? Because if Jesus would announce, and we were all sure of exactly the month, day, and year of his arrival, our human nature is such that we would wait until the day before we knew he was coming back to get about the things he wants us to do, to get our life right, to live righteously and holy. So the Bible says what? Watch and be ready, for the Son of Man is coming when you think not. He's going to come back exactly, probably the opposite of when I think the time is right, or this event has happened, or boy, I'm ready now. And the next thing you can see in 2 Peter, in verse 10 there, the earth will be renewed by fire. You can write that word renewed in your margin by verse 10. Peter says, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. So I don't know how this is going to happen, but when Jesus comes back, he says, you know what? Maybe like Sodom and Gomorrah, I am just going to send fire and brimstone on a global scale and wipe everything out. I don't know. Maybe it describes some type of nuclear event that he can bring about because in his sovereign way that in a global scale is going to destroy the world. I don't know, but it says the earth will be laid bare. Look at verse 12. That day will bring about the destructions of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Now, what would be the purpose of that destruction? Why would God want to accomplish that? Well, first, he is going to use fire to judge the world. We see that throughout Scripture. Look at verse 7 of 2 Peter 3. You can write judge right by the margin there of that verse. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. You know, one of the greatest delusions, I think, of our time and probably in church light that so often the message has turned into is God is this kind of cosmic teddy bear that just nods and winks at us, you know, when we do wrong, and boys will be boys, but God is forgiving and he is love, and he's just this big, warm, soft, fuzzy grandfather in the sky that looks down at us, and he says, you know, there's even a hymn. It says, it makes him sad to see the way we live, but he will always say, I forgive. Can I tell you something? That's nonsense. That may shock you. Now, God is a God of love. God is a God of grace and mercy. But you know what? From the Old Testament to the New Testament, his nature never changes, and God is a God of justice. God is a God of holiness. God is a God of wrath. God cannot countenance sin, and God will deal with sin in one of two ways. He will deal with sin in his grace, and that's what Christ was about, or he will deal with sin in his wrath, and that's what Christ's return is about. And right now, he is offering us grace. But if you or I or someone rejects that grace, then the only thing that is reserved is that day of wrath. And when Jesus comes back, he's not coming back as that cute little baby in the manger with the straw that we love to put down in Christmas. He's not coming back with compassion and tears. Revelation 19 says he is coming back with his battle clothes on. In fact, it says his clothes will be spattered with blood. In fact, it says the blood will be as high as a horse's bridle. It says his eyes will have penetrating fire that will look right into the hearts of souls of men. His feet are white, hot bronze, and they are feet of judgment, and he is coming in wrath. So when you see he comes back, he's not the suffering lamb. He is the conquering lion of Judah. Isaiah 66:15. Just listen to this passage. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and his sword, the Lord will execute judgment on all men, and many will be slain by the Lord. If that doesn't scare you enough, Revelation 6:16 says that men will cry out from the hills to cover them and the mountains to fall on them, and they will hide their face from the one who sits on the throne. This is the wrath of the Lamb. This is the Lamb that is wrathful and judging, and it is a time to fear, and it is too late. Secondly, see, the fire also has the purpose of renovation. So God sends a flood to destroy the world. Destroys all the animals, all the people except those that he saved. And he did that because he renewed the earth. He did that because he wanted Noah and his descendants to begin again and start afresh. And so in the same way, now he is sending fire to melt the earth, but to purify it, to renovate it. Everything will be laid bare, but there will be a renewal of the earth. And you can write that right along verse 13 there, renovation or renewal. Because verse 13 of 2 Peter 3 says, we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. So Scripture seems to indicate, you know what? God is going to renovate completely this earth and this heaven. He's going to restore the purity and the beauty and the sinlessness and this perfect existence from the beginning that was in store for us. There's a time, Scripture says, when the desert will bloom, when there'll be no more sea, when the lion will lie down with the lamb, when men will beat their swords into plowshares, when men will not know war anymore. And I believe that's going to be right here in a new heaven and a new earth. And Jesus taught us how to pray that. Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Would the Lord ask you to pray for something, particularly a model prayer, if he had no hope of it ever being fulfilled? No. Thy will be done on earth. Romans 8, Paul says, the whole creation is groaning as a woman in the pangs of childbirth, waiting for the return of Christ, waiting for this creation, this existence, to be corrected. Revelation 21, 1, John has this vision of the new heaven, the new earth. He says, I, John, saw the holy city of God, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. And behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he dwells with them, and he is their God. So as I see it, there's going to be this destruction of fire to judge the world and its sin, but this fire will also be used to renovate and renew. And God is patient. And God is love. And God has offered us grace and forgiveness. But God says, my patience has limitations. My love has character. And one day I am going to pour out my wrath to judge and renew the world. And I am going to use fire. And then look at verse 11. Write, be ready, by that verse. Because the final point, if you say, okay, so what? I've heard these passages. I see what Peter is saying. So how does that impact me? Well, the promise of Christ's return, his word says, should spur us to righteousness. Look at verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. In other words, Peter says, guys, in the first century, it's a terrible time to be a believer. You're being persecuted. You're looking for Christ's return. And in spite of everything that's going on around you, this is no time to be lukewarm in your character. This is no time to give in. It's no time to dabble with the world. It's no time to toy with sin. He says, you know what? We are to be actively involved in the affairs of the world, but we're not to be in the world. We're to be salt and light to make a difference in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We're to penetrate the world with the message of Christ. That's why he waits. We're to witness for him. We're to seek to influence others. All of these things we're to be about. C.S. Lewis writes, those who are Christians in this world are simply like commandos who are living behind enemy lines, conducting guerrilla warfare, preparing the way for the commander-in-chief. That's your job, your guerrilla warriors. Verse 14 in this passage, Peter says, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. So there's your marching order. There's the difference the promise of his return should make. And I want to close with two verses of Scripture. This is a parallel passage. You know it. You can just write in your outline Luke 12. It's Luke 12, 39. And you know what? We read, well, he's going to come like a thief in the night. We shouldn't set dates, you know. But we ought to live expectantly. And he's going to come like a thief in the night to the non-believer. But as believers, we should anticipate his coming as it draws near. Just listen to Luke 12, 39. Understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he wouldn't have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you don't expect him. In other words, he says, you know what? There has to be this balance between uncertainty but expectancy. So we may not know the day, the month, the hour, but we certainly know it's drawing near, and because of that, there has to be this sense of expectancy. Do you and I live our lives with a sense of expectancy that, you know what, Christ may return at any moment, and it has to impact my daily life in this way? And then there's Luke 21. It's a discourse that talks about a number of things, both then and to come. It's a discourse that talks about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And he says, you know, there's going to be persecution. You're going to see the city of Jerusalem surrounded by armies. You're going to want to flee from the desolation that's to come. Luke 21, 24. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So there was a real-time fulfillment of this prophecy besides a future yet-to-be-fulfilled element of this prophecy. Because Jerusalem was completely conconquered by the Romans in 70 AD. Temple worship ended. They put down this final Jewish revolt. It was a terrible time. And they were occupied then and dominated by the Gentiles until that Six-Day War of 1967. The Jews go back in, they begin to occupy Jerusalem again, and Jesus says this, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And this is where the passage can be interpreted to have meaning for us today in this future fulfillment. Listen to verse 28. When these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And then verse 29, he says, look at the fig tree. Oftentimes, the fig tree in Bible prophecy is used to talk about the people of God, the nation of Israel. So he says, look at the fig tree. When it sprouts leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. So Israel doesn't exist from 70 AD, when this terrible event takes place, until, you know, the mid-1940s in our time, in our history, and the Jews begin to go back from all around the world and repopulate, reoccupy Palestine. And so he says, when the fig tree begins to sprout leaves, this nation of Israel, you ought to take that as one of the signs of the times and stand up and look up and know that your redemption is drawing near. Verse 31, even so, when you see these things happening, you know the kingdom of God is near. Verse 32, I tell you the truth, this generation, and that can mean both that generation that was hearing Jesus and those events that took place in 70 AD, but it can also mean, you know what? The generation that witnesses the fig tree sprouting, the return of Israel to the land of Palestine, when you see that happening, he says, this generation will not pass away until all things have happened. Now, I was born in 1955. I am of the conviction that there are some here, right now, that there are some in our generation that are going to witness the return of Jesus Christ. Noah lived in the time of the flood. God tells Noah, you know what? This is happening. Tell them it's happening. Did it happen? No. Take 10 years, 50 years, 100 years, 120 years? Yes. 120 years of preaching. Repent, there's going to be a judgment, and it's going to be so horrible, you need to live your lives accordingly. God is not going to tolerate this sin much longer. He told it to Noah, he's telling it to us. And it didn't happen that first year for Noah, it happened the 120th year. And I believe that if we are living in the season of the Lord's return, and I'm convinced of that, it might not be today, it might not be this year, but I believe that there are some of us in this generation that will witness that day where the trumpet will sound, the Lord will return, he's going to return for his saints. Martin Lloyd Jones, you probably know him. He's a great expository preacher in England. There are those that say he was even greater than Spurgeon. That's your decision. He was a medical doctor. He's about 35, and the Lord convicts him, gets his heart. And he says, you know what? Put aside your medical practice, and I want you to preach the gospel. And so without any seminary training, without any Bible college, he just picks up his Bible, he starts preaching, probably one of the greatest expository preachers ever, and he's preaching in England. I think he died right around 1981. He was about 82 years old. But he's preaching every Sunday in England at that time to about 5,000 people, an overflow crowd in a nation that is dead spiritually, and he is going verse by verse through the Bible, doing that. Christianity Today interviewed him right before he died, and they asked him this question. What have you discovered new about God in the last 5 years? And he said this. This is right at the end of his long life. In the last 5 years, I've been studying Bible prophecy, and I'm of the conviction now that we are living in the season of the Lord's return. And they said, oh, well, then, if that's the case, if you were to begin preaching all over again, what would be your dominant theme? Immediately, he said, my dominant theme would be to flee from the wrath that is to come. The Lord is going to return someday, unexpectedly. The world is going to be renewed and judged by fire. He has promised. What kind of people ought we to be? Peter says we need to be ready. We ought to live holy and godly lives. We ought to look forward to the day of the Lord's coming and its speed. And so the question still remains, is the Lord coming as your blessed hope, or is he coming as your holy terror that you want to hide and have a mountain fall on you from? It will be one or the other. He is either your Savior and your blessed hope, or if you have rejected him and if you have lived for self, he will come as your conquering lion. And every Lord's Day, simply because of that fact, we offer an invitation to him, we stand, we sing a verse or two, and that offer is still good today. That opportunity to give him your life and your heart, if you have not, to believe in Jesus Christ, to accept his offer as Savior and Lord, to be baptized into his name, and to look forward then, not to judgment, but to grace. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you prepared a place for us, and we thank you that you're going to return. And Father, we look forward to that when we get wrapped up in the affairs of men and the events of the day. It's so easy for us to lose that long eye of faith and to lose your perspective, Father. It could be before lunch. It could be we die in Christ and he returns with us. help us to answer that question. How then should we live? In Jesus' name.